Proverbs, starting Proverbs 30, starting in verse 4 through verse 9.
Let's see, 13.
Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of God. Let's pray. God, how can we know you? There are many things that are a mystery because of your awesomeness and your greatness. But we can know you and understand you through your written word. You have revealed yourself through your written word, and we must derive our understanding of who you are, not from human ideas, but from your word as you've revealed it to us. So this morning I would ask that as you use Dave, you would to speak to us, that you would make us aware of those things that you want to teach us. In the words of Auger, we don't want to be tempted by times of plenty or times of want. So teach us this morning. Use Dave to open our hearts to what it is that you have for us this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Steve. I think there's an easy way to... Oh, there it is. That's too high. Oh, well. Perfect. Good morning, and thank you for being willing victims in our continuing study of Genesis. Someone has said that philosophy is a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. That may be a little harsh as definitions go. In fact, that's probably more defamation than definition. One of the things that philosophers seek, though, in addition to black cats, is the insight that would allow them to unravel and reveal the deep mysteries of the universe. There are puzzles and riddles that are so inscrutable and so insoluble that they amaze and amuse philosophers every generation. One of these mysterious marvels is the conundrum of the canine canter. That is, what does the dog do when he catches the car? Now, admittedly, that's hardly a question worthy of a philosopher, but it's still a pretty good question. Why do dogs chase cars? Maybe the car resembles some ancient quarry in the hardwired recesses of the canine collective consciousness. Maybe dogs are just naturally curious or spontaneously gregarious, or they're just trying to be helpful in the only way they know how. Or maybe dogs just rise instinctively to challenges, and, you know, running down that fleeing ford that outweighs you by at least 80-1 is just too good an opportunity to miss. And let's face it, whether you have Chihuahuas or Great Danes, dogs like to chase cars. Young dogs, old dogs, red dogs, blue dogs. But the canine conundrum still stands. What does the dog do when he catches the car? That conundrum stumps a lot of other critters too. Maybe even you and me. What do you do when you survive your danger? When you arrive at your destination? When you achieve your goal? Goals are wonderful, and achieving a long-standing goal is just about as good as it gets for about half an hour. More often than not, though, achievement is kind of a finish line. It's a finale, and it does not furnish a next button to pursue. And the question lingers. Now what do? You've got straight A's. You finished reading the great books. You pitched that perfect game. You climbed Mount Kilimanjaro. You reached your goal weight. You've caught the car. Now what are you going to do? And that question, or maybe one like it, was on the minds of the people in the passage that we are exploring this morning. Joseph and then Jacob and about 5.5 dozen other Israelites have come to the end of a mini migration. They were driven by famine, and thus their lives had been heading south, first figuratively, and then literally. Now they were here in Egypt. And by God's design, they were as southward as they could go. Now what? As it turns out, arriving in Egypt was hard, but surviving in Egypt was even harder. And the question on these folks' minds was not cars, but crops. As you can see there in Genesis 47, verse 13, as this passage begins, there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished, fainted because of the famine. How do you cope when you have hit bottom, but it looks like there's further to fall? Maybe reading Genesis 47, we can start to discover how. First, a little context. We are in year 2 or 3 of a 7-year famine. And the only good thing about this famine is that it did not come as a surprise. Of course, when the nurse says this may sting a little, her warning does not diminish the pain. God had given Pharaoh a dream, a rather bizarre dream about cannibalistic cows and cannibalistic corn, and it baffled all the wizards of Egypt. Only Joseph was able to interpret the dream, and Joseph told Pharaoh that God had given him a preview. He had given him a preview of what he was about to do. There would be 7 years of bumper crops in abundance. And then there would be 7 years of crop failure and famine. And that's exactly how it turned out. Now, since Joseph was the only guy in town with a clue what to do, Pharaoh wisely put him in charge. And Joseph's plan was elegantly simple. Store during the fat years in order to survive during the lean years. As chapter 41 concludes, where we were weeks ago, the famine begins. Let me read for you from verse 53. When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph has said, then there was famine in all the lands. But in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people from all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. So at first, the famine was not too bad. You know, there was grain in Egypt. Hooray for Joseph! What a guy! What a plan! But the famine in Egypt reminds us there is no situation so bad that it cannot get worse. Now look at Genesis 47, again in verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food, for why should we die in your presence? Our money is gone. Then Joseph said, give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. And he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent, and the cattle are my lord's. There is nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field and for your food and for those of your households and as food for your little ones. So they said, you've saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord. We will be Pharaoh's slaves. Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, writes Moses now, hundreds of years later, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. And you thought things were tough now here. There may be some inescapable political overtones in these verses. And you may actually find that your political bias affects your appraisal of what's going on here. If your political leaning is, you know, left of center, you know, it's hard on the stage because when you say left, you have to point right. Left of center, if that's the case for you, you may find this passage a significant demonstration of social justice, kind of a proof text of the goodness of government. Joseph here, as the representative of government, becomes the arbiter and the insurer of equality. He takes from those who have and he distributes to those in need. He centralizes authority. He nationalizes wealth. He collectivizes the land and he urbanizes all the comrades, I mean the citizens. Now, if your political leaning is right of center, you may find this passage rather disturbing. You know, it is a downright dastardly demonstration of the inherent evil of government. The tentacles of Leviathan stretch out to constrict the freedom and confiscate the wealth of a nation. If that's your perspective, then for you, perhaps the only good thing you see in this whole arrangement is the institution of a 20% flat tax. So all that being said, I don't think the passage has much to do with politics at all. It's far more about economics than about politics. Did you notice how quickly money lost its value? During a famine, a dollar or a denarius becomes useless because you can't eat it and you can't feed your children with it. So how many shekels does it take to survive in a meltdown? Well, eventually all. And even that is not enough. When the money ran out and the grain ran out, it was barter time. So Joseph offered to take bucks and dough for grain. Now, wait a minute. Thank you. Before you criticize Joseph here for exploiting his fellow countrymen, think for just a minute. What is the last thing that an Egyptian family needed during a famine? Another mouth to feed. So in a sense, Joseph was probably doing them a favor by offloading their cattle. Well, another year passes and the famine is still fuming. Without money, now without livestock, the Egyptians realized that all of their assets together were just there in the dirt, and quite literally. So Joseph offers to take soil and toil in exchange for seed and feed. And I think Joseph, again, shows some wisdom here. He could have enslaved the nation. And Pharaoh could have owned all the money, all the livestock, all the land, and all the labor of Egypt. But that's how revolutions are born. So Joseph made the citizens tenants rather than slaves. Pharaoh got title and 20. They got eats and 80. And you'll notice that in verse 25, they are happy with this arrangement. You have saved our lives. You know, those words are spoken by people with the clear perspective they have nothing else to lose. There is no situation so bad that it can't get worse. And to think you got out of bed this morning and made the drive just to hear that gloomy little bit of news. Now, that's not the case for all of us, and certainly not all the time. In fact, the gloomy moments in our lives stand out in sharp contrast because we spend so much time in the sunshine. We of all people have been enriched beyond measure. We have been blessed beyond merit. We've received the very riches of heaven through Christ. But sometimes, the needle on life's compass points south. The arrow in life's elevator points down. And the news and the views only change when bad gets worse. You may be in that place today. You may recently have had some experience with the downward staircase that doesn't seem to stop. The voice on the telephone telling you, "I'm sorry, that's not covered in your policy." Hearing there were complications during the surgery. Being told, "I wish we could give you some severance, but the company's broke." How do you cope when you've hit bottom, but it looks like there's further to fall? Well, I'm not sure there's a secret in these verses, but I think there may be a suggestion, and that's this: keep a loose grip. God is not cruel, but he keeps his own counsel. And sometimes that feels the same. By his own self-counsel, by his own sovereign authority, God may sometimes lead us, like Israel, right into Egypt. Now, for us, like for them, the ultimate objective is to preserve life. But the immediate perspective is mostly dust and disappointment and devastation. "The Lord is my shepherd," boasts David. And then he goes on to tell us that green pastures and grim valleys are both on the map of our shepherd's kindness. As Paul puts it, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And it's almost hard to know how Paul could write with a straight face those words, "momentary light affliction." As Joseph is handing out grain to the desperate families of Egypt, do you suppose he ever told them his story? How he had been sold into slavery? How he had been lied into prison? That he knew what it was to have nothing and no one except God? Which is better, to have nothing and to have God, or to have everything and not have God? Jesus asked the same question a little differently. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses and forfeits his soul? There are seasons in our lives when we learn to understand what Jesus was talking about when he said that he was the vine and we are his branches. He told us that those branches, that is, you and me, must be pruned in order to be fruitful. Now, bearing fruit is wonderful. Being pruned is not. What if you could see how this current downward trend in your life was going to result in glory to God and tremendous good to God's people? What if you could see that? Would you cooperate with what God is doing? Absolutely. Enthusiastically. But what if his objective in your life is shrouded in sacred secret? What if he was doing something spectacular, but hidden? Would you still cooperate? Well, sure. Probably. I guess. I hope so. My friend, when stuff is being taken away from you, you have to keep a loose grip. Otherwise, you wind up playing tug of war with God. And that is a losing proposition. In a garden, sweating drops of blood, the Lord Jesus prayed the night of his betrayal before the day of his crucifixion. And his prayer was, "Father, take this cup away." Sometimes it's not what God takes, but what he gives that distresses us. And either way, we need a loose grip to receive and to release his gifts. And I think the sign of a loose grip is when you can say and mean, "Not my will, but yours be done." The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, said Job. "I have suffered the loss of all things," Paul said. And these men who said these remarkable things were squarely in God's will. Yet they were losing big time. And they learned to maintain a loose grip because that's how the name of the Lord will be blessed, said Job. "That's how I gain Christ," said Paul. Now, I can stand before you and counsel you to keep a loose grip, but I have to confess I don't have much experience with this dark side of God's love. Oh, he's given and taken a few challenging things over the years. And each time, I'm sure heaven's perception is that my response is more like a little girl than a gladiator. But in my experience with the Lord, I can confess confidently with the Apostle Paul that God's will is good and perfect and, what's the third magic word? Acceptable. His ways are perfect. His judgments are true and righteous altogether. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. So keep a loose grip. Now, chapter 7 goes on, utilizing one of those "meanwhile back at the ranch" transitions. And if you don't know what that means, ask your parents. And if they don't know, ask your grandparents. They'll know. Genesis 47, verse 27. Brief time out. Now, Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Now, remember, Jacob's clan was not exempt from this famine. After all, that's what brought them into Egypt. But this summary statement in verse 27 suggests that despite the hardships of the era, despite the contempt that the Egyptians showed them, the Israelites fared surprisingly well. While Egypt was losing, Israel was gaining. And it would be hard not to reach the conclusion that there is an advantage to being the people of God. Because there was an advantage to being the people of God. There still is. In a million ways, you and I experience the profound favor and blessing of Almighty God. Oh, sure, there are challenging seasons and some surprising changes, but he who did not spare his own son now freely gives us all things through him. He has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. He has granted all spiritual blessings in heavenly places to us in Christ. He makes grace abound to us, and he richly gives us all things. We have been blessed. And my friend, if you're not seeing it, you're not paying attention. But you know, a season of blessing can almost be as great a challenge as a season of suffering. It's a different challenge. Preferable, yes, but equally precarious. You know, we are subtly tempted after a consistent string of blessings to assume that we are somehow special. We are better. That we deserve abundance. That we are immune from difficulty. That we are smarter, wiser, superior. We are tricked into thinking that we are best rather than blessed. As Steve read for us earlier in Proverbs 30, Augur recognized the twin perils of poverty and prosperity. So he wisely prayed, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." Listen to how Jacob responds to this season of blessing in his life and in the life of his growing nation there in Genesis 47, 29. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place," where Abraham and Sarah and Leah were buried. And he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Jacob knew that Egypt was not home. He had been blessed there, but he didn't belong there. He had lived there, and he would likely die there, but he did not belong there. And I think maybe Jacob's request provides another suggestion for survival when the journey heads south. And that's this: keep your roots shallow. Now we know, because we've read ahead, that Israel will actually spend the next 4 centuries in Egypt. That's a long time. During that time, and especially at the culmination of their time in Egypt, they would experience God's miraculous provision and protection. They would be delivered by a series of miraculous but messy plagues. They would march through the Red Sea without getting their sneakers wet. They would plunder Egypt. But it would take a generation to get Egypt out of their rearview mirror. In fact, God's deliverance of Israel became a death march as the people squandered their opportunity, and then they wandered from oasis to oasis, all the while pining for the leeks and garlics of Egypt. So as it turns out, it was far easier to get Israel out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of Israel. They had been blessed there, but they did not belong there. But they had been there so long, they had grown deep roots. It's easy to get comfortable in the place that you live, even if it's technically not home. Do you see any similarities here? I think you and I have a similar dilemma. We live here, but this is not our home. Paul told the Christians in Philippi these words in Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And those Philippian Christians understood exactly what Paul meant. The city of Philippi was actually an outpost of Rome. That meant that all the rights, privileges, laws, and obligations of Rome were in effect in Philippi, even though Philippi was in a distant region, the region of Macedonia, and more than 600 miles away from Rome. Those folks lived in Philippi, but their citizenship was in Rome. And Paul may have confused the matter a little bit. He says, no, not really. Our citizenship is in heaven. As Christians, despite our nationality, our citizenship is in heaven. That makes us pilgrims, aliens, strangers. We are blessed here, but we do not belong here. So we need to keep our roots shallow. Now we have to live in the world, but the Bible counsels us not to be of the world. We dare not seek friendship with a world system that has made God an enemy. Instead, we need to seek the things above. We need to lay up treasures in heaven, and we need to plead with our generation to join us in waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We saw those words years ago, back in 1 Thessalonians 1. My friends, we are blessed here, but we don't belong here. So keep your roots shallow. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Citizenship is in heaven. So keep your roots shallow. So, a couple of suggestions for life here in Egypt, here at the end of the trail. keep your grip loose. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And keep your roots shallow. We're blessed here, but we don't belong here. And wherever you are today, wherever you find yourself, your journey, as of today, is just beginning. Egypt is not the end. You haven't even caught the car yet. Let me leave you with words from the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. As we pray, would you consider a few things? Are you wrestling with God today? Are you having a challenge maintaining a loose grip? You really do need to let go. He loves you that enough that he will make this perfect. And you can pray, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. And are you finding yourself maybe a little too comfortable here, loving this world system? Shallow roots are better. Don't mistake blessings for belongings. We thank you, Lord, that you took your people into a place of danger. You took them through a time of desperation without food. You met their needs. You provided for them far ahead. You put up with them in their suffering, their complaints, their wandering. And you do the same for us. We love you, Father. We appreciate so much your grace in our lives, the favor we enjoy from you, the generosity you display. But may our affection be exclusively you and not your gifts. And we don't want to resist in any way what you are doing and what you intend in us and through us for your glory. Help us encourage each other in our journey. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.